up to verse 1 and just kind of give consistency and continuity as we move into tonight's session. If you'll remember in last session that Paul was telling us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now that Christ is in us doing the same thing, reconciling the world to himself, and he's given you and I the ministry of reconciliation, which simply means that one of the priorities in every Christian's life is to always be looking, reaching out to see who can you persuade, who can you tell about Jesus Christ in hopes that they make a decision to come into relationship with him. And so we'll just go back to verse 1 and just quickly read through this. Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him," that is, workers together with Jesus Christ, "beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And if you were here last session, you'll remember that we explained what Paul was telling the Corinthian churches, that they had received, of course, when you get saved, you receive the grace of God, but it's important that we don't receive the grace of God in vain. Because part of the grace of God is not just that we receive grace, but that we then extend grace, the grace of God, to someone else. And you'll see I've written on this slide that grace does not only flow to you, grace should also flow through you. Because again, we have the ministry of reconciliation, and so we should always be reaching out to whoever is available and has an interest to tell them about this wonderful salvation that we experience. So when he says that you received not the grace of God in vain, what Paul is saying that you don't that you and I should not receive the grace of God without results, without there being any results. And again, remember, one of the primary responsibilities that we have as Christians is to tell other people about Jesus Christ, to persuade other people. Verse 2. "For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee," or helped thee. "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so here Paul is simply reminding us that when we were ready for salvation, when we were ready to give our hearts and lives to the Lord, that he helped us. And then he says, well, today, for somebody else, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, the acceptable time that we can reach out to somebody else. You know, somebody gets saved every single day. Every single day, multitudes of people get saved every day. And you and I should always be having our feelers out, our senses aware of who's around us, to see maybe we play a role in that. Of course, we don't play a role every day in somebody getting saved. But sometimes it's not simply about the person getting saved. One person plants, many other people water. And at the appropriate time, God gives the increase. So then for our content for the session tonight, Paul continues, "giving no offense in anything so that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, proving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and affliction and necessity and distresses." Now, this first phrase is important for us to understand. Paul says, giving no offense in anything. Now, we live in a time and we live in a society that you can offend people without even trying. So there's a difference. He's saying, give no offense, but that does not mean that people won't take offense. It means that we shouldn't conduct ourselves in such a way that we're offensive to other people, but just being a Christian, people are going to be offended in you, even though you've not necessarily done anything wrong. And so we want to make sure that we're not abrasive or caustic, that we're easy to get along to. Nevertheless, we should not compromise on truth. But even when we communicate that truth, it should be with a loving heart and with a loving spirit. So giving no offense in anything so that the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given is not blamed. Because in today's hour, people are looking to blame anything other than their own self and their own sinfulness. So we want to make sure we're walking soft. We want to make sure that we're not doing anything that would give them opportunity to be offended. Paul goes on, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in patience, in affliction, in necessities and distresses. Now, I wanted to read just short definitions on all of these because they don't always mean exactly what we think they mean. This first phrase, impatience, it doesn't have the idea of just waiting for something to happen. Patience in this context, it means having endurance, being able to endure over time. Afflictions, it means that you're not going to give it offense when you're in anguish or burdened with persecution. In necessities, in times that you are suffering lack for one reason or another. In distresses, means that you're during the times that you're severely afflicted or harassed or being oppressed. Paul goes on, he says, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watching and fasting. Now, these six items, the first three are what men, what the world will put upon you. The last three is what you will put upon yourself. So the first one, in stripes, Paul says, is where wounds that was in his back from the whippings that he took. Imprisonments, Paul was often in jail, often locked up. Tumults, it speaks of a riot or an angry, violent mob. And we know that Paul endured that, especially in Ephesus, when he started the church there. But then these next three are things that he put upon himself for the sake of the relationship. In labors, it's voluntary toil for the work of God. You know, that's one that every Christian should be ramping up in, that we actually do something for the Lord. I'm going to stay here for just 1 minute. Coming to church on Sunday is really not a ministry. That's really not a ministry. That's a reasonable service. That benefits you. A ministry is when you actually give yourself and you do something that you would not have ordinarily done. And I think every Christian should find a ministry of some type. When I was a young Christian, the church went to the jail. And I was too young in the Lord to be of any value. But I just went to see how it was going. But then the Lord laid in my heart to begin to write prisoners. And I would write prisoners, and it was anointed. There would be times I'd write 3 or 4 letters at night after work, and my hand would just fly across the pen, and you could feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I did that for any number of years. I just wrote prisoners. In fact, there was one prisoner that I'm thinking of. We wrote letters. It was a female. She was in jail for murder for life. She had a life sentence. No, a 25-year sentence. And my wife and I, we wrote her for 25 years. Until she got out of prison. And I remember her and her fella, they actually came down and visited me and my wife when she got out. So there are ministries that all of us can get involved in. It may not be that, but there's something that all of us can be doing. In watchings, it talks about times of prayer, times when you lose sleep, get out of the bed, and seek the face of the Lord in prayer. And then in fastings, and of course that means abstinence of food, and you know, we've made up so many different fasts now. We got a Daniel fast, you know, we got a fast where we just don't eat grapes for 3 hours. We can eat everything else, but a real fast is that you stop eating food. You don't eat any food, just drink water, because you can't live that long without water, but you really bear down on your body. And the thought behind it is, you know, it's very easy for you and I to say, oh God, I'm hungry for you. Well, if you are, let's see how hungry you're willing to be for the Lord. And then it kind of puts our mouth in alignment with where we're really at. Because sometimes we think we're a 40-day fast hungry for the Lord, and we find out we're not even 40 hours fast hungry for the Lord. So we'll go on. In pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Pureness speaks of cleanness, maintaining a state of blamelessness. Knowledge is simply the act of knowing specifically what the will and the design of the Lord is. And you can know the will of the Lord, and you can know the thoughts of God, but you have to walk with him closely. You have to be in line with his character and with his will. By long suffering, again, that's forbearance or fortitude, the ability to endure. By kindness, gentleness, or moral excellence. It's a character or demeanor where you're just kind to people. Even people that may not be being kind to you, that you have as your base, your default mode, is that you're kind. By the Holy Spirit, just simply means that you're being led and comforted by the Holy Spirit, that you're walking in the Spirit. And by love unfeigned, which is a true love of God, and God's love expressed through his person. By the word of truth, and of course we know that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by the power of God, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit and not through the power of our own flesh or our own ambition or our own minds. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, this phrase that I can think of is nowhere else in the New Testament. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And what it speaks of, having both offensive and defensive weapons. It means you have weapons in both hands. And on the one hand, you have offensive weapons, which you use to actually move in on the enemy. And then on the other hand, you have defensive, which you use to block the onslaught of the enemy. Now, in Ephesians 5, it delineates what some of these weapons are. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6 and 14. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness." A breastplate is a defensive weapon. Somebody tries to stab you, the breastplate gets it. "Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith." That's a defensive weapon. "Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation." That protects your head. It protects the mind of Christ. "And the sword of the Spirit." Now, that's the one of two offensive weapons. That is a weapon that you actually can take the fight to someone else. "The sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. And here's the other offensive weapon: "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching," which also means prayer, "thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." So when he says that the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, he's talking about both the offensive weapons and the defensive weapons that we have at our disposal to fight the battle that we're called to fight. Verse 8. Now, what Paul is going to do here in this series of contrasts, he's going to show how the world looks at the child of God who's working for the Lord, and then immediately he shows how heaven looks at that same situation and that same child of God. So he's saying, by honor and dishonor, when you're working for the Lord, heaven looks at you from an honorable perspective, but the world will always look at you from a dishonorable perspective. They will make things up. They will do anything they can just not to give any honor to someone who's working for the Lord. By evil report or good report. Again, you're going to get an evil report from the world of unbelievers, but you get a good report from God in heaven. As deceivers, yet true. The world looks at those who preach the gospel, who promote Jesus Christ as being deceivers of some type. But heaven looks at us as being absolutely true. We're giving the absolute truth. This is why you can never expect to be friends with the world. If you are ever a preacher or you're ever asked to be on Oprah Winfrey, you should really check yourself, because that lets you know that you're not what you should be, because the world is not going to love you. As unknown, yet well known, unknown to the world, but well known of God, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, but not killed, constantly chastened by the world. And Paul is speaking of his own escapades that he had gone through, chastened, but not killed. And I think about this all the time. Five times he took 39 stripes, five times. And then three other times he was beaten with rods. And then he was shipwrecked. He was in prisons. This man went through. He was always dying, but yet he was alive in the Holy Ghost. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, meaning that the circumstance would look to the natural mind as though this is great reason to be sorrowful, but internally he was always rejoicing in the Holy Spirit because of his relationship with the Lord and the joy that that brings. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This was Paul's life. And you have to remember, Paul was highly educated. He came from the upper crust of Jewish community. His parents had money. He went to the best schools. He had the best education. But when he started walking with the Lord, he had to count it all dung so that he could have that relationship with Christ. Now, you and I, ours may not be that extreme, what happens to us and the portion that God has for us. It may not be that extreme, but that's the template. Is that everything that this world may have lifted you up about or may have been beneficial to you according to the world standards, all of that is as nothing if you're going to work for the Lord, and to the degree, of course, that you are going to work for the Lord. Possessing all things. Paul says in verse 11, "O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense, in the same, I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged." And so after Paul has kind of poured his heart out and shared some of the things that he's gone through, and all of it was for the propagation of the gospel. All of it was for the benefit of the Corinthians. So he both founded that church. Then he trained these Corinthians in the ways of the Lord. Then he came with correction and corrected them to which they didn't appreciate at all. They were highly offended at it. But all of these things Paul did to benefit the Corinthians. And here he's just crying out, "Oh, you Corinthians. Our mouth is open unto you," meaning we're speaking to you with absolute clarity. We're very clear in our communication. Our heart is enlarged. What he's saying is not only are our mouths open to you, our hearts are open to you. And remember, this is a letter of reconciliation where Paul wants to be reconciled back to the Corinthians because they've had a severe breach in their relationship because of his correction of their sinful lifestyles. And he said, "I'm speaking to you with great clarity, and my heart is open unto you." He says, "You're not straitened." That word straitened, it means restricted. You're not restricted in us. In other words, he's saying, we haven't put any restrictions on you at all. But you're restricted or straitened in your own bowels. Meaning what's restricting you is your own affections. And the Corinthians... just some background on Corinth. Corinth was a very rich area. It was a crossroads of where merchants went through. And if there was an equivalent in our time for Corinth, it would be Vegas, where people are in and out all the time. And there was actually a term where people would say, well, they've been Corinthicized, which means they've been sexually ruined. They've been sinfully ruined is what it meant to be Corinthicized. And so these Corinthians, they lived in that environment, and that environment was affecting their growth in the Lord. And so he's saying that you're strengthened in your own bowels or in your own affections. What he's saying is that you love the world. One problem is you love the world. You love this Corinthian lifestyle that's around you. And number two, he's telling them you love yourselves. And you know what? If you're going to grow in Christianity, one of the things you have to drop immediately, you got to stop loving yourself. It just don't work. As long as you're loving yourself, it's a key indicator you don't see yourself. You're not taking a good spiritual look at yourself. When you see yourself as you really are through spiritual eyes, you'll be like, ew, that's not good. And you begin to hunger for God to change things. So he says you're straitened or you're restricted by your own affections. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak to you as my children, be ye enlarged. He's simply saying we've opened our hearts to you. Won't you open your hearts to us? We spoke to you with great clarity, with no deception. Would you do the same to us? Would you open your hearts and deal with us with honesty? You know, one thing about honesty, if you're not honest with yourself, you can't grow in Christ. You simply can't grow because you're never honest enough to realize that, number one, you're not already grown. Isn't it easy for us to think that we're more mature than we are? And we'll drink that Kool-Aid. And we'll think it's all wonderful. And that's why sometimes God lets a trial come upon us. And we go, oh, I'm not quite as grown as I thought I was. Paul says to the Corinthians, now remember, he's talking about them being restricted by their own affections. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now it's important, you know, I'm sure many of us know this scripture, but it's important to see this scripture in context in which Paul was using it in the letter. He was saying, first of all, you're in Corinth. The culture of Corinth is impacting your lives to the extent that Paul had to twice severely reprimand them for their sinful lifestyles. And so now he comes back and he says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers who are around you. Now, there's a lot here that we need to dissect. The word unequally, I put it in uppercase because it's important. This is going to run contrary to what our society says and thinks and understands. The unbeliever is not equal to the child of God. The unbeliever is not equal to the child of God. And here's why. The child of God, the born-again Christian, has spiritual organs that unregenerate man does not have. For example, I'll use myself. I speak in a language that I never learned. Never learned. The Holy Spirit is on the inside of me and just speaks out that prayer language. An unregenerate person doesn't have that. But more importantly than that, every day of my life, as I walk around, I am connected to my Creator. I am in fellowship and relationship with my Creator. I talk to Him and He talks to me. The unbeliever denies there even is a Creator. So we're unequal. We're not the same. We look the same. We've got a head and two arms and two legs, most of us. But we're not the same. We're different spiritually. The child of God is spiritually alive. There's a spirit on the inside that gives us spiritual life. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life in them at all. They have no capacity to understand spiritual things because they're spiritually dead. So Paul simply is saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is a device that you put on the oxen. And you have two oxes and you put a yoke on them, and their combined strength can pull more weight than a single ox. But when you put that yoke on them, if one of the oxes stumbles to the right, it pulls the other ox with them. And when you and I allow ourselves to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, when they stumble into the darkness, it has a pull on our lives at the same way. And what he's talking about here is not that you can't talk to a person who's not saved. You have to talk to them to tell them about Jesus. But there shouldn't be that close relationship with people that are not saved. And he says, because what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? And if you think about it, let's just take the light and the darkness. They don't mix. You can have a dark room and turn the flashlight on, all the dark runs to the corners. You never have dark and light mixing together, just buddy-buddy. They separate one from another. And so Christians should be the same way. You and I, we are the light of the world. We should not be in close fellowship with the children of darkness. Now again, that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves somewhere. That means that we let our light shine. This just happened to me today. I was at the gym, and there was a fellow there. I've seen him any number of times. I mean, any number of times. He knew that I was a preacher. And he came to me. I didn't even say anything. I'm doing my thing over here. He's way at the other end. He came over to me. He said, where's your church at? And so I told him. And he looked me right in the eye, and he says, I need to get right with God. You just let your light shine. And he came to life. I said, well, come on, brother. We can all make it together. And just little by little, you know, once people realize that you're not a religious nut, and sometimes, you know, in our zeal, we can come off like a bunch of religious nuts. We're normal people, educated, just normal business people. But anyway, he goes, well, you know what? I'm coming. I'm coming. He goes, I need to get back right with Jesus Christ. Now, it's that easy. But at the same time, I've never been to that brother's house drinking Budweiser. And he's never been to my house. You don't have to be yoked together with someone to bring them to the Lord. You have to just let your light shine, giving no offense, making sure that the ministry is not blamed. So he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He goes on to say, what concord or harmony hath Christ with Belial, which is a synonym for Satan? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And the infidel is basically just an unbeliever. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would a believer and an unbeliever, what do you have to talk about? A person who's living for the Lord and someone else who's living a life for Satan, what do you talk about? I said this, I think, last week in the Bible class, or maybe it was last Sunday, something all of us need to be aware of. Whenever you're reaching out to bring somebody to Jesus, the devil's on the other side reaching out to bring you back into darkness. And so we just have to be very careful. And when you're buddy-buddy with the world, when you're running close with the children of darkness, that's a dangerous place to be. And so someone either wants to give themselves to the Lord or they don't. You should be able to determine that right now. And listen, just because they don't give themselves to the Lord today, that doesn't mean they're lost. Just drop some water on them and keep on. God's going to bring the increase when it's time. You know, sometimes we want to see it. I want to see it. Well, that wasn't promised to us in the Word. He said either plant or water and just keep moving. You got other work to do. Paul goes on, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So finally, Paul brings it home, and he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And he's likening, and he says, you are the temple of God. So he's saying the Christian is the temple of the living God. The Holy Ghost abides within us. But those who are unbelievers are equivalent to idols. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They don't even have a knowledge of the true and the living God. So what agreement can there be between the two? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. These are the promises of God. He said this mainly in Daniel and Ezekiel over and over again. I will dwell in them. That means he will dwell amongst us. I will walk amongst them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this, because of that, because God walks amongst us, because he's our God, because we are his people, wherefore come out from amongst them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, it's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to actually be walking with the Lord in a close relationship and fellowship. And you are as close as your obedience allows you to go. To the extent that you will not obey a scripture like this, it is to that extent that you're held back. And Paul is telling this to the Ephesians, you're constrained by your own bowels. Your own affections is what keeps you from getting closer to the Lord. Wherefore, it means because of this, because of all that he just said, come out from amongst them. Now, the Corinthians, they had close relationships with the people of Corinth. They were just entirely too close. And so the ways of the Corinthians, the unsaved Corinthians, was rubbing off. It was being transferred to the lives of those Corinthians that had actually given their lives to the Lord. Saints, this is no different in our society now. If there's one thing all of us should know, the Church of the Living God is simply too close to the world. We're just too close. Whatever the world does, you wait 13 days, it comes right into the church. Amen. Paul says, come out from amongst them and separate and be you separate, saith the Lord. That means that there's a place in God that it doesn't matter what styles the world have. I don't care what style they have. What I wore in 1992, I would still wear that same style right now. I don't care what styles they come out with. I don't care if the brothers all of a sudden start having, well, they do have, where they got a fade on the side and high hair on the top and three lines on the side. I don't care what they do. This is what I do. It don't change. Because I'm not the world, I'm not following the world, and none of us should be following the world. If Beyonce puts on a new weave or a new wig or whatever, that shouldn't impact us at all. Be plain with God. Be the same that you always are. Wherefore, come out from amongst them and be separate. As long as we're following the world, we're not separate from the world. We have to actually separate ourselves. And here's the strongest comment he says, and touch not the unclean thing. And touch not the unclean thing. Now, this phrase touch not, it simply means, and what we've been saying, there should not be a close connection. Don't let there be a close connection with the unclean thing. But now, I was shocked when I looked at this earlier today, and I looked it up to make sure that what I was reading is what I thought I was reading. He calls the unbeliever an unclean thing. That's how heaven looks at the very ones that you and I buddy with, the ones you and I get too close to. Now listen, every man, every woman has a soul. And we want to bring those souls in closer to Jesus Christ, but not at the risk of getting too close a connection to them that we can't even witness to them anymore. So the unclean thing speaks of the believer. He says, if you will do that, come out from amongst them and be separate, touch not the unclean thing, then God says, then I will receive you to myself. I will receive you. Now, again, many of us, all of us love the Lord. I would have to think we're here tonight. All of us love the Lord. But you are as close to God as your affections allow you to get. Is that making sense what I'm saying? Many times we can't let go of the things of this world that we're in love with, and they hold us back from having a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. But we look at the Apostle Paul, he says, everything I've had in this world, I count it but dung that I might know him and that I might know the power of his resurrection. And you and I, as we mature, as we grow in grace, this world should become less and less interesting to us. Less and less should we hear the call of the world in our ears to do this and to do that and to do the other thing. And all of those things may not in and of themselves be sin, but they have a degrading impact on our relationship with Christ. It's not sin to watch a football game, but when you're watching all of them, when that's just in you, when it's coming out of your pores, that's hindering your relationship with God. There's not a problem to go have dinner somewhere, go out, I don't know, wherever, and have dinner. There's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. But when your life is consumed with that, I just need more. Just more. And what happens is that the life of Christ is a simple life. It's a simple and a quiet life. And as long as we're overexcited, our minds are overexcited, our expectations are overexcited, we just got to do, we just need more, it makes it very difficult to just come aside and just sit in his presence. I was talking to a brother that came out to our prayer set this past week, and he was telling me it was amazing that there was no rush. There was no rush. We weren't rushing to get here, rushing to get there. Just take your time. Just sit down and just sit in his presence. But when our minds are overly engaged in this world has you running at 100 miles an hour. And it's hard to, anybody in here that's got a prayer life, you know the first 5 minutes of your prayer life is just slowing down. Just getting all the other stuff off of your mind just to slow down and get into his presence. So he says that if you'll do these things, touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These are the promises that God has given us. He'll walk in us. He'll talk to us. He'll be our father. He'll receive us. We'll be his sons and daughters. These are all promises that we have from God. Now, remember, when you get to a chapter marker, he didn't change the subject. It's just there to let you know this is where the chapter is. But don't you lose your chain of thought. He's still talking about the exact same thing. Having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he says, having therefore these promises, well, what promises is he talking about? I will walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will be my sons and daughters. Those are the promises. Having therefore these promises that he just gave us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Now notice the phrase, cleanse ourselves. There are two types of cleansings. There are two different degrees of cleansing. When you come into Christianity, the Lord cleanses you by the blood of Jesus Christ. You become saved. You're cleansed through the blood. Your sins are washed away. But then in sanctification, there is a cleansing that you have to partake in. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to start getting some of that mess out of your heart. Out of our hearts, I should say. It's not just you, it's us. And so there is a cooperation that has to engage with the Holy Spirit so that he's showing us things in our lives that we're engaged and that we want those things taken out of our lives so that we can cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Now, this term perfecting, it doesn't mean that we have to make ourselves perfect, because there's no way we can do that. But using this context, the word perfecting just means that we align ourselves with God's character and with God's will. That we're moving forward towards the completion of God's redemption in our lives. So we're perfecting holiness. And holiness always throws people off, because we get 1,000 different ideas of what holiness is. You say it's holiness. Oh, that means all the women got to put on skirts. Got to, you know, take all their makeup off. That's what holiness is. That has nothing to do with holiness. But holiness is really to be aligned with God's character and will. I think I had those backwards, didn't I? Oh, I'm missing one of mine. Anyway, perfecting means to come to completion. It means to come to completion. Holiness means to align yourself with God's character and with God's will, to be like God. In fact, he said it, be ye holy. Can anyone complete that? Be ye holy. Say it again. He did not say, as I am holy. For I am holy. You and I can never be as holy as God is. He's infinitely holy. But he said, be ye holy because I am holy. Align yourselves with what I am. That's what this whole thing is about, is us being conformed to the image of his perfect son. We'll never be perfect, but we want to be lined up with his character and his will. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Perfecting, completing the movement to be aligned to God's will and his character, and do so in the fear of the Lord, in reverence of who he is. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying it to the Corinthians, but this is good for all Christians of all times. This is good for all of us, is that we line up with him. To the extent that we minimize or refuse to prioritize lining up with his character, it is to that extent that we stunt our growth in Christianity. We grow slower than we should grow because we're not focused on trying to line up with him. Paul goes back to the Corinthians, receive us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. That's good stuff for a preacher to be able to say that. He's telling the Corinthians, we haven't done none of y'all wrong. We haven't taken anything from you. We haven't manipulated you. We haven't defrauded you. We've conducted ourselves absolutely in righteousness before you. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. So all of this that Paul has said concerning come out from amongst them, separate yourself. He's now explaining, I'm not saying these things to condemn you. And you remember the background of Paul with the Corinthians. He had wrote 1 Corinthians, which is a harsh letter in which he called them spiritual babes and rebuked them for their sinfulness. And they were highly offended by it. And so it caused a rift within their relationship. And so Paul is being careful now because he's just giving them correction. Come out from amongst them. Stop hanging out so close with the world. But he said, I'm not speaking this to be condemning towards you, because I've already told you that in my heart I'm ready to live or to die. He's already said it in this epistle. Whether I live or whether I die, I'm going to bring this word to you. I'm going to do what's right by you in terms of helping you to grow spiritually. Paul was dedicated to this. And so that phrase, you are in our hearts to die and to live with you, it just simply means that I'm with you, whether it's in life or death, I'm moving forward with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. For when we are coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we are troubled on every side with outward fightings and with inward fears. So Paul is just simply explaining his situation, his mindset, if you will. He's saying, I'm speaking to you very boldly, and I'm glorying in you. And I'm even filled with comfort because of what he's going to share here in just a few moments. I'm exceeding joyful, even in all of our tribulation. You know, that's a good sign of where you are in the Lord. If you can be going through, and still have joy. and it's not the default. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get that. It means that you've come to a place that you trust God, you rely on God, and you've been through enough battles to know this is just another battle. It's going to come and go. I'm just going to walk on with the Lord. He says, for when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. He said that the battles were hot and heavy. We are troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. That's a horrible place. You look to the outside and it's all struggles and fights and trials and tests. And then you look to the inside, it's full of fear because of what's going on the outside. Troubled on every side, inside and outside. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now this was interesting, and when I first read it, I thought that, you know, why would the coming of Titus take away all of this concern that Paul had, you know? And so it's kind of hard to see the timeline just reading it, but I put together a quick timeline, and you can research it later on if you'd like to. But what has happened is Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and again, 1 Corinthians was a letter in which he rebuked this church severely because of their horrible sinfulness. They were having divisions. You know, one said, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. They were Corinthicized. In other words, there was sexual immorality within the church. And they, as if that wasn't bad enough, they were glorying in the fact that one man was having sexual relationship with his stepmother. And they were saying, man, isn't grace wonderful? You can do whatever you want. And Paul harshly rebuked them in 1 Corinthians and told them to kick this guy out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so when the Corinthians got this letter, they were deeply offended. They were angry. And so theologians say that they sent message back to Paul, a letter back to Paul, in which they were expressing their dissatisfaction with how he had rebuked them. Paul read their letter, got on a ship, and went directly to Corinth and withstood them to the face. And wherever you read about this in all theology, it's described as the short, painful visit. If you just Google that, short, painful visit of Paul, it'll take you right back to the Corinthians. And he was there perhaps a week or so, and it was a confrontation. When he left, he wrote another letter. The short, painful visit is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then he wrote another severe letter, referenced in chapter 2, verse 4, in which he continued to correct them. He continued after he left the short, painful visit. He sent a short letter back that continued to correct them. Now, this letter is lost to history. It is not in the canon of Scripture. Theologians recognize that there was a letter, again, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, But we have no contents other than it was correction. After that, he sent Titus to deliver this letter, this short, severe letter. He sent Titus to deliver it to him because they didn't have the post office. So Titus had to actually take the letter and travel to Corinth to give it to them. And so in the meantime, Paul hadn't heard from Titus. He didn't know what the mindset of the Corinthians were. He didn't know how bad it was going to be. And so he's waiting, and he says, well, finally, when Titus returned with the good news that the Corinthians received the correction, that they received it, and they were thankful that Paul would correct them and it would put them on the right course. And so this is why Paul is saying he was comforted by the coming of Titus, because Titus brought this good news that the Corinthians had allowed corrections to be made in their lives, and they were no longer in rebellion against Paul. Paul goes on, and not by Titus's coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, that is the desire of the Corinthians to abide by Paul's rulings and to walk in relationship correctly with the Lord. Your mournings, they were mourning over the sinfulness that they had been caught flat-footed in sin, even as a whole church, the leadership and everything was outside of the bounds of Christianity, and they were mourning over their failure, and then their fervent mind towards Paul. And that Paul is the one that came in and corrected us and put us back on the right track. And so they were fervent towards him. Paul is just finding this out as Titus comes back. And it causes him to rejoice, as it says, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And so what he's saying here is he's just being honest with them. He says, because the letter I wrote, I know it made you sorry, and I don't regret it, even though I did regret it. I don't regret it anymore, because I perceive that it was that very same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, he's saying that I wrote you this epistle and it made you sorry, but it was a godly sorrow that led you to repentance. It led you to change the way. You know, it's always a sorrowful thing when you find out you failed. Of course, most of the time, you and I, we don't have to find out. We know we failed right when it happens. But it's never a happy occasion. Have you ever just cried? Have you ever just, you know, you realize that I missed the mark, and it just weighs on you heavy, and you just begin to weep all by yourself? That's a godly repentance. And it works towards repentance. It's a godly sorrow that I don't want to do that again. I don't want to hurt my Lord again. I don't want to disappoint him again. But now the sorrow of the world, it doesn't make things better. it just leads to a lack of life. It leads to a dark place. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And it's just simply saying that as they began to repent, this severe rebuke, and they began to repent, it brought all of these wonderful attributes out, that they were clearing themselves. They had an indignation with their own non-compliance with the things of God. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. They wanted to live for God. And I don't know about you, if you've ever experienced this, but in a time of failure, and you get up the next day realizing the mercies of God are renewed every morning, And you just say, I'm going to live strong for God today. I'm not going down that same road. I'm going to walk with the Master today. That's what he's talking about. That's what they experienced. And that's what Paul is talking about. You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Said you've come through. Amen. We're going to stop there. We've run out of time, and we'll pick up here next week. I hope that you've gotten something out of this. We're going to ask, Brother Zavis, would you please come and dismiss us?
Amen. As I was sitting, I was just thinking about how good God is in his word. You know, even in his correction, there is love. And sometimes we can be hard-headed. You know, for myself, I'm a fairly hard-headed person, so I'm thankful for my helpmate when she helps keep me in line, and I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you haven't had a chance to give, we do need your support, and we thank you. We thank you for joining us by webcast as well, too. Food baskets are available for friends and members of our local church. And if you have a friend or you do need a food basket, please see Sister Amelia this coming Sunday. The church barbecue is on May 3rd, so please move stuff off of your calendar so we can all be here, enjoy some of that good food that Brother Corey brings, and yeah, some good food that Brother Corey brings. Amen. And we can all fellowship with one another. Amen. And just so you know, our barbecue is for Christ Unveiled members only. So our spouses and our members that are part of our local church. OK, that barbecue is from 12 to 2 p.m. So again, please move everything off the calendars and let's be here. Amen. Let's stand and let's be dismissed. We'll say a word of prayer real quick. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you, Father, for your hand being in our lives. We thank you for your spirit working on our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the leading and guidance of your word. And Father, as we depart from this place, we depart from each other, but never depart from you. We ask, Father, that you will be with us as we travel home or wherever we're going. Watch over us tonight. Lord, there are many things that all of us need help with in our daily walk with you. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to meet our every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.